Tape recorded message number TL-363. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible Teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Our study today begins with the 19th verse. I have already said that it is my conviction that 2 Timothy was the last book of the Bible to be written. That may not fit in with the ideas of what is commonly called biblical scholarship today, but I believe it was the ministry of Paul to complete the Word of God, and that 2 Timothy brings the Word of God to its completion, that all other books of the Bible had to be written before 2 Timothy was given to Paul by the Spirit of God. And we must remember that in the reading of the Word of God, we travel all the way from the very beginning in the book of Genesis until we come to 2 Timothy, and that is the final word. And there is one thing that we must always remember, and I have to admit that sometimes I forget it myself, that the people called Israel, the Hebrews or the Jews, whatever term you want to give it, I'm not trying to be exact, but that these people are always in the picture. They are never out of it. They may not be named by name or given any prominent place, but they are always in the picture. And if we forget this, there are many things that are going to give us great difficulty. There is a passage in the book of Hosea that I would like to read to you to start with in this message. It's in Hosea chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, where God declares that the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king. And that has been true ever since Jerusalem was destroyed, and the people were completely and totally dispersed. So they have been many days without a king, and they've been without a prince, without a sacrifice, without an image, without an ephod, and without teraphim. In fact, they have not even been involved in idolatry, which would be the significance of the word teraphim. Then it says, afterwards shall the children of Israel return, and they'll seek the Lord their God, that's Jehovah their Elohim, and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. The latter days being another name for the time period of the kingdom of God. And so we are still in that time when Israel has no king, when Israel has no prince under the king, the one who could ascend to the throne. In a time when Israel has no sacrifice because the divine religion of Israel was not transportable, and Israel has had no sacrifice, no blood offering, and without an image, and this is a word that would mean any standing image like a temple, anything at all to represent God. So they've been without an image, without an ephod, which was the garment of the high priest, and without teraphim. But then afterward, the children of Israel would seek Jehovah their God, and this will be when God pours out upon his Spirit upon all flesh, that the reaction of Israel be that they will seek Jehovah their God, and David their king, and they'll fear the Lord, that is Jehovah, and his goodness in the latter days. And so that's the picture of Israel at the present time, and they are certainly not out of the picture when we come to 2 Timothy. You will remember that in our last study, we were dealing with the second chapter. We came to the 8th verse where Paul said, remember. And we might say, don't forget, never forget, that Jesus Christ of the seed of David, direct descendant of David, he was raised from the dead according to my gospel, in harmony with Paul's message. Whether Paul ever said this or not would make no difference. As long as it's according to his gospel and harmony with it, that's the important thing. And so this one who was the direct descendant of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. And so right here you can see how that Israel's king, the Lord Jesus Christ, has been raised from the dead. And their king, their great king, is at the sitting on the rights of God in heaven. And so when we come to the study of the 19th verse, we will have to give this rather careful consideration. You'll remember that Paul has already said that they should study to show themselves approved to God, to be workmen that needeth not to be ashamed. They were to rightly divide the word of truth. Now, he gives an example of wrong division. He speaks of one named Hymenaeus, another named Philetus, and who concerning the truth of erred, saying the resurrection is past already. So they took something that was future, and they brought it back into the past, as so many men are doing with so many things today, or else they will take that which is future and bring it into the present. And this should not be. That is what these two had done, and the result was that they overthrew the faith of some. Then he makes the statement, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure. Now, as to what this foundation of God is, it is really difficult to say. The definite article is here, so it is the foundation, and this would mean that which God has founded. And this standeth sure, it has this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and the double seal, let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Now, this word Christ here would not necessarily, although it's one and the same, it does not necessarily indicate the man Christ Jesus. Because among the people of Israel, their hope was always in the Messiah. And the word Christ means Messiah, whether you find it in the book of Matthew, or whether you find it in the Gospel of John, or whether you find it in 2 Timothy. It indicates Messiah. And practically every Israelite was naming the name of Messiah, even though that many of them were not receiving, actually rejecting the proclamation that the Messiah had come and that the man Jesus, who had lived among them for 33 years, that this man Jesus was the Messiah. Nevertheless, these Israelites would go on naming the name of Messiah, even though they rejected Jesus as the Messiah. And so I feel here that the foundation of God would have to refer to the people of Israel. I do not believe it can refer to anything else. It is surprising how many different things that men have referred this to. I don't believe that any of them have ever referred it to Israel, but the average expositor will just simply say, well, now, this foundation of God, that's the church. Of course, they don't define what the church is. They don't tell us what it is. They just simply say the foundation of God is the church. Now, I cannot accept this. I don't believe it's a workable, viable interpretation. But I believe this has to do with what God had founded. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. And even though at that time, at the time that Paul writes this, and even at the time in which we live today, God is not doing anything that has spatial reference to the people of Israel. In fact, it doesn't have spatial reference to any people. It has spatial reference to himself, because God's activities today are directed toward just one purpose, to write into the history of his long dealings with the human race a complete and perfect record of the grace, that's the kindness and the love and the pity that is inherent in his character. And so God is not fulfilling any program for what men call the church, or fulfilling any program for what we might call Israel. God just isn't working on that program today. So Israel just remains. They remain without a king, without a prince, and without a sacrifice, and without any image, either a temple, no temple at all, to represent them, no priestly ministry. These things are all gone. Yet the foundation of God stands assured. Now, at the time that Paul wrote this, Jerusalem still stood there. The high priest was still the high priest. And all that God had founded was standing. Well, soon after this was written, for this was probably written very close to the time when General Titus came with the Roman armies and just simply wiped the city of Jerusalem off the face of the map. And so he declares here now that even though all these things have taken place, yet the foundation of God stand assured. It has this seal: the Lord knoweth them that are his. This Lord would be Jehovah. He knows them that are his. And also this: let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. This would apply to you and to me. It would apply to Israelite, every Israelite who is still looking for Messiah. If he is actually looking for Messiah and expecting Messiah, then at least let him refrain and separate himself from iniquity. Now he goes on to speak of a great house. This could not refer to anything at all that is called the church today, although it could be applied to it, but it speaks of a great house. And he says, in a great house are not only vessels of gold and of silver. This would be true of a great house, a great establishment, but also of wood and of earth. Some of these were to honor, and some to dishonor. Now, the illustration here is pertinent. Let us take even a small house, maybe such as yours and mine. We do not have any vessels of gold. I don't know, there may be some of silver around. I know one antique dish that's made of solid silver. But we do have some vessels that are used only on certain occasions, if we're entertaining. And we might bring forth certain vessels, certain dishes, certain containers that would be used on these special occasions. And there would also be vessels of wood and vessels of earth. That would be of clay. Some of these are to honor and some to dishonor. For I might say that even as you have, out at the rear of our house, there are three large containers that we call the trash cans. Once each week, it's my duty to put these around in front and then after the trash men come and empty them, to bring them back in. These are very important. We don't give them a place of honor. They are never brought inside of the house. We try to more or less sort of hide them away. As you know, that you do with such things, as we like to keep our place neat and looking nice. But that is speaking of these vessels. And to tell the truth about it, these trash cans are more important to me than any silver dish that we have, or even if we had one of gold. They would still be more important, even though that we might class them as the dishonorable vessels. Now, he goes on to say, if a man therefore purge himself from these. Well, some would say he purges himself from the vessels of dishonor. Well, I wouldn't claim for a moment that I have no connection with those trash cans. In fact, I'm really the one that fills them up. There are so many things that come in here every day in the mail that we take a quick look at, and in the trash can they go. And these things are just filled most of the time. Now, therefore, that's their importance. And I'm not going to disassociate myself from those. So what is it speaking about when it says, if a man therefore purge himself from these? You'd say, well, you certainly wouldn't purge yourself from the vessels of honor, but some of dishonor. Well, it seems to me that the great house here did have reference to Israel at this time. And in Israel, there were both vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. But it seemed like that the man of this time, Paul, has come to a place. He has come to a place in his ministry where he has to call upon Timothy and suggest that a man purge himself from these. In other words, the work that Timothy was to do of proclaiming the word would have to be done in complete disassociation of himself with this great house that still stood, the house of Israel. And then if he did this, he himself would be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, that is, hallowed, set apart for special service, and fit for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. You know, this suggestion was first made in Corinthians when the Apostle Paul made the pronouncement, come ye out from among them and be ye separate. This was essential because of some of the things that were practiced and some of the things that were being done by the people of Israel in the dispersion. Now, he was not to disassociate himself from Israel, not in the least. You know, right here in the United States, there are many things with which I do not want to be associated. There are many things, even in the government of the United States, that I could not put my stamp of approval upon, which I do not want to be associated. That doesn't mean I'm no longer an American. That doesn't mean I no longer love my country, no. But they're just simply, I could say, 1,001 different things from which I have to purge myself. So Timothy was still an Israelite. And so was the Apostle Paul, still an Israelite. There were some things in which they had to separate themselves. And then as Paul makes progress, he begins to show how far this has gone. And when he writes to Colossians, writes that chapter where he just simply separates them, the second chapter where he separates them from everything. So he continues here. He'll be a vessel that's prepared unto every good work, whatever the Lord has for him to do. But no longer could this be done in relationship to the people of Israel, as Paul had always done his work, right up until this time. Now, I'm not quite satisfied with the completeness of that interpretation. I'm not satisfied that I have, as they say in baseball, touched all bases. I've got a lot of thinking yet to do upon this, and I hope I can come up with something that will even make it more clear. I've discovered that the more we think upon these things and the more we study these things, the more we're going to get out of them. You will remember that when I dealt with 1 Timothy in chapter 3, that I confessed there that I hardly knew what to do with the 15th verse. We know quite often when we speak a thing, that starts the thought processes. And from that time on, we cannot get away from it. And as I made the trip across the country, I found that there were people in Rockford were asking me questions about 1 Timothy, and there were those in Chicago that had questions about this. And especially when I got to New York City, Why, there was just a flood of questions about 1 Timothy because they also had been studying the book, and it just kept me thinking and thinking and thinking. And finally, I said to myself, well, you have violated a precept. You have eliminated Israel, and you should not have done that. And I have now come to the conviction that when Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:15, that you may know how you ought to be saved yourself in the house of God, that this house of God was Israel. Of course, now this centered in the temple. But Timothy was not going to Jerusalem, as far as we know, and would have little or no connection with the temple as such. So, not using the definite article, he just says house of God. And I believe that this house of God was the nation of Israel and the people of Israel. And this nation, as we well know, was the outcalled of the living God. You see, Israel is an outcalled nation. As a nation, Israel had a place out of God in relationship to other nations, and this was the mediatorial place. Because when the great promises to Abraham is fulfilled, God then will bless Israel, make them a blessing, and in Israel shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. So here where it says the outcalled of the living God, there was an ecclesia in Israel which was composed of the 70 men. I've pointed that out already. And Israel as a nation was an ecclesia. And if we take the Hebrew word which designates this, it is the word kahal. You can just spell that simply K-A-H-A-L, kahal. And this is used interchangeably with the word ecclesia, where in the Psalms the Lord said, in the midst of the kahal will I sing praise unto thee. In Hebrews, it's in the midst of the ecclesia will I sing praise unto thee. So we know that since these words are used interchangeably by the Holy Spirit, that they both have the same meaning. So in the Old Testament, many times Israel is referred to as a kahal of nations. That is, an outpositioned one out of nations, that God made a choice of Israel and said to them, you only have I known of all the peoples of the earth, therefore I'll punish you for your iniquity. So this was the outcall of the living God, and of course it was the pillar and the base of truth. The pillar and the base of the truth. So I now have come to the conviction, as I have progressed a little and checked it out carefully, that 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15 does refer to the people of Israel. So that is what I would say here in regard to the great house in verse 20 and in 21. Now, he says in verse 22, flee also youthful lust. Now, a lust is a desire, and we use the word lust today. It's come to mean usually sexual desires. But that's not what it means in Scripture, because it tells us that the Spirit, that's the Spirit of God, that it lusts against the flesh. If we face up to this, it simply means desires. Now, these youthful lusts are these ideas which would be characterized by youth. I remember some 30 years ago meeting a very young man, and his desire and his ambition was to bring all churches together and unite them in one. He was going to do this. He said all it takes is faith like a grain of mustard seed, that this could be accomplished, and he was going to see everyone brought together in just one great church. And the strange thing about it was that this was all going to be done by him, and was going to center in him, and I guess he expected really to be the head of it. Well, I just put it down as a childish or youthful desire, but a friend of mine was telling him that he saw him about a year ago, and that's now 30-some years later, and that he was on a platform with a rabbi and with a priest, and they were working together to try to bring all Jews and all Catholics and all Protestants in one great organization. So he's never given up this youthful desire of bringing all the churches together and having one great super church. Well, you can count me out of that. Count me out of it in its entirety. I'll never join it. I'll never be a part of it. And if even the law, some world court would order that all men be a part of this, well, I would go to my death before I would do such a thing. So these youthful desires are just not the sins or wickedness of youth, characteristic of youth, but just simply these childish ambitions that many a grown-up man has today. Dreams of doing something big for God, and of course this something big he's going to do has him for the very center of it, and is all to revolve around him. And so we should forget about these childish things and do the work that God has given us to do, rather than to go off on some ambitious thing that never will be accomplished. But he says, follow righteousness. The word for follow, dioko, means to pursue it. Pursue righteousness. Pursue faith. Pursue love. Pursue peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Do it with them that call on the Lord out of the pure heart. And so oftentimes when we speak of Christian individualism, that people think we disassociate ourselves from everyone. No, it's simply this, that in the things of God, we want to work with those that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. He says to him that foolish and unlearned questions avoid. A characteristic of Jewish life at that time, a characteristic almost of the life of the world, was a great number of foolish and unlearned questions. And these we must avoid. You know, these old questions that keep coming up again and again and again about where did Cain get his wife and so on. That's just simply a foolish and an unlearned question. And if he were taught in the things of the Word of God, that question would certainly never be asked. Because all these things can do is to gender, and there's the word for generating. All these things do is generate strifes. I have written and spoken quite a bit lately upon the subject of divine generation. Well, here's a human generation. And foolish and unlearned questions should be avoided, because they just gender, they produce strifes. Because to gender or generate is to produce. And when God generates, he generates from a purpose. So no use for anyone to say, I've been generated of God, because the generation is only a process, and if the end is not there, the process itself just means nothing as far as you are concerned, even if God did it. And so here is a human generation where unlearned questions just generate strifes. The Spirit of God could generate faith. The Spirit of God could generate belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God could generate love. But these things just generate strife. Now he says the servant, that's the slave of the Lord. And that's the place we take. We take our place as slaves of the Lord. We claim no titles. We claim no privileges. We claim no honors. We are absolutely nothing but slaves of the Lord. Slaves do what his master has bidden him to do. And I believe that the supreme thing that the master has given both you and me is going to be found in the fourth chapter, when we come to the second verse where it says, proclaim, that is, herald the word. Well, the slave of the Lord must not strive. And really, strife has no place at all in our service. Sometimes men want me to debate. Well, debate is a strife of words, and I don't want to get engaged in this. And if you win a debate, what do you have? I don't think you've convinced anyone, because there is an old saying, a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. And so the servant of the Lord must not strive. So if in my dealings with men it gets to a place of strife, better just drop the whole thing. But he must be gentle unto all men and apt to teach. There's no gift of teaching, but some men do have the aptitude, and that aptitude can be greatly developed. Oh, how it can be developed. There's many things we could do if we are going to teach, which would increase our aptitude toward teaching. Well, I remember well when I first began to write, and of course this goes back more than 45 years now, I said to myself almost immediately that the little bit of grammar that I learned in school, and most of which had been forgotten, I had to go back and go over all of that, and I began to, I began to buy all kinds of books on grammar. Began to buy all kind of books on writing, and tried to develop what I believe was maybe a natural aptitude that I had to teach others. So don't think that this just is something that we have. I don't believe that some men could ever be teachers because they don't have the aptitude for it. Their speaking often gets far ahead of their study. I know one man that we say of him, a description of him is that his writing gets far ahead of his studies. Maybe that's true of others of us. But the slave of the Lord must also be patient. That word would be forbearing. And in meekness, that's not weakness, but in meekness, he must instruct those that oppose themselves. Often people are standing in their own light, and they're opposing themselves. And then this is, if God, peradventure, that is, if God should see fit, he will give them repentance, and repentance is submission. It is submission. The word repentance, I agree with A.T. Robertson, who says that to take the Greek word metanoia, translated by repentance, is the worst translation in the entire New Testament. You know, this is strictly something that came to us from the Roman Catholics, and it just simply means to do your penance over again when it comes to you from the Latin. And it's just a Roman Catholic word. And yet we've got people who take this and they make it to be sorrow for sin, and yet here's a question of repentance, which means submission to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil. This type of people who are taken captive by him at his will. Oh, how cooperative so many people are when it comes to dealing with the falsehoods that are told by men who speak not the word of God, but just simply are representing the devil. And they're just constantly taken in by this, and they're taken in by that, and just taken captive by him at his will. Now we come to the important third chapter. I have dealt with this in writing. I have dealt with this on numerous occasions, and I'm not going to go over it again in any great detail, because I have written on this. I have written on this in my leaflet, The Character of the Last Days. I wrote on it in an issue of The Word of Truth some years ago on the symptoms of the last days, and set forth what symptoms we should look for so that we know what the last days are like. But we'll just look at it here. This know also. See, the idea, just think upon this a moment, whatever you know, you should know this also. The word here for know means to be aware. Be aware also that in the last days, be aware that in the last days, perilous times shall come. To me, the last days here is a short period. Now, by short, I do not mean a few days or a few weeks. It could be 100 years. But it's a short period at the end of the dispensation of grace. When I have a blackboard before me and speak in public, I will always designate this by a parenthesis, a large parenthesis. That parenthesis has already been 1,900 years long. How long it'll go on, I don't know. But we call this the dispensation of grace. And this dispensation will have its last days. They can be considered both as resultant and as final. As to result, this is the result of God showing grace. For he said, let favor be shown to the wicked. They will not learn righteousness. And yet for 1,900 years, our God has done nothing but show favor, and mankind has not learned righteousness. So you can get both the idea of final. So here we are now. We make a little mark up here near the end of parenthesis and draw a little line. And this little period in here is the last days. How long it will be, no one can say. How long it will be. You say to yourself, well, how bad do men have to get? How bad do they have to get before we would actually could say that all of this syndrome, these symptoms, the last days are upon us? How high does a fever have to get before you know that you're really ill? Isn't 1 degree a little indicative? Yes, but what about 4 degrees? When the temperature gets up there to 103, 104, something like this, then it is positively indicative that something is wrong, whatever it is, and you'd better find it out, because fever could be a symptom of many, many things. And then when you get a lot of things in this, as every person will know, I'm sure every mother will know, might be the measles syndrome. You've got all of the things that indicate measles or indicates chicken pox. Doctors are trained in reading these symptoms and say, yes, this is measles, this is chicken pox, or it might be something far more severe, far more dangerous. Well, what God gave us here was 21 symptoms that we should look for. 21 different things. And that when these are before us in their intensity, we would know that we're living in the final days, the last days of the dispensation of the grace of God. So the first statement is, be aware of this also, that in the concluding days, the resultant final days of this dispensation of grace, perilous times shall come. Now, the word perilous there is found only twice in the New Testament. One place it is termed, translated fierce. Here it is translated perilous, and it is plural. So really it is periods of ferocity, times of ferocity, times of peril. And we live in these times today. Oh, it's sad indeed. You know, the might give you a little instance. The mailman stopped at our house and said to Mrs. Sellers, "Are you acquainted with the people across the street and several houses up?" Mrs. Sellers said, "No, I do not know those people at all." "Well," he said, I'm worried about them." He said, "Their mail has not been picked up for about 3 days. Newspapers are in the lot," and he said, I'm worried about them." He said, would you see what you could do?" Mrs. Sellers said she would. She came and told me, and so we went up to the house, and we knocked on the door. And there was no answer, but I could see the mail was stuffed in the box. The newspapers were in the yard and couldn't hear a sound in the house. But we did know that this woman was an invalid and that she really never went out anywhere, and we felt there was something strange. Well, right next door, no one was home, but Mrs. Sellers went to the door beyond this, and she rang the bell. There were people in there, we knew, but there was no answer. Mrs. Sellers called and said, "I'm Mrs. Sellers, neighbor across the street, and this is an emergency. I wish you would open the door." And there was quite a bit of hesitation. The woman called out through the crack, "Well, just what do you want?" And we told her, "Well, here were two women living in this house together. Now the house where Mrs. Sellers had just called, but they were afraid to open the door to anyone. No matter who it was, they would not open the door. Now, we believe we live in a comparatively good neighborhood, but is there any neighborhood today that's safe, secure? No, we live in times when there's great periods of ferocity, and indeed there are great periods of peril. And the word shall come is in the future, and the very use of this word shows that these days were not there then. And those who say that the Apostle Paul was setting forth something that would characterize the entire dispensation of grace, no, this is future, and the use of the future terms here told that this was yet to come. Well, I see that my time is up, and it's time to bring this to a close. And so in the next study, we will get right into the third chapter and look at some of these symptoms that will characterize the closing days of the dispensation of the grace of God. So till we meet again around the pages of God's book, I bid you goodbye, and I thank you for listening.